Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour, we're going to pick up right where we left off there in the last few minutes, talking about prayer. Now, an hour from now, we're going to talk to Father Richard John Newhouse. We're going to be speaking with him in answer to the question, and all the questions that swirl around it, should presidential candidate John Kerry receive Holy Communion? Should Roman Catholic politicians who deny the teaching of their church on life, who are pro-choice, should they receive communion? A lot of opinions out there, a lot of statements out there. What's really at stake in this question? Father Richard John Newhouse will answer that question an hour from now on Issues Etc. Prayer is our topic for the next 25 minutes. Pastor William Turgeson is our guest. He's pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York, and author of several articles on prayer for his congregation's website. Now, if you've got a question or a comment on this National Day of Prayer, on the subject of prayer, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Turgeson, welcome back.
Yes, good to be with you, Todd.
All right, let's take up the next question that often is raised by people on the subject of prayer. I have to say, what is it? What's the power of prayer? We dealt with those two. What does it mean when Paul urges the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing? That is a verse that I imagine causes a lot of people guilt on a daily basis.
Well, sure. If you have it in your head that what Paul means is that at every waking moment of our lives, we are supposed to be consciously and specifically engaged in prayer and nothing but prayer, that could be a source of great anxiety and guilt. But if we begin in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what that means is that for the Christian, the truth of the word tells us that we always have access to God with whom we have peace. So therefore, the lines of communication between the Christian believer and God are always open because God is in a relationship of grace with us. We are forgiven of our sins, accepted by him, and received as his children through faith, and now he hears our prayers. Therefore, the Christian lives his life in the awareness that he lives always in the presence of God, who is attending to his every need, watching over him, protecting, etc., etc. And therefore, a Christian may at any time pray. Now, prayer can be thought of in three different ways. First of all, we wake up in the morning, we say our morning prayer. We may say another brief devotional prayer at lunch or over meals. Then we say a prayer before we go to bed. So we kind of comprehend our day, beginning, middle, and end, with prayer, usually of a more formal type. Then a Christian sets aside in each day a time of personal devotion where he opens up or she opens up the Bible, reads the Word of God, and spends time communing with the Lord in prayer around and in the Word of God. And then finally, throughout the day, as we're fulfilling our daily vocations, needs arise, both our own needs and the needs of our neighbor. And we, knowing that we have access to a loving Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, we may turn to him at a moment's notice and pray about whatever need arises.
So we tend to think, at least I do, and I'll admit, we tend to think of prayer in terms of like, okay, sending an email. Unless I hit the send button, no one on the other side is going to receive it. As mm-hmm. though God weren't listening and watching all the time.
Mm-hmm.
This sounds, Paul's concept here that you've laid out for us sounds far more akin to two people who are in each other's company all day long.
Yes.
There is no, I'm going to send you an email now, give me a few minutes to compose it. It's a conversation.
Right. And it's a conversation based upon the assurance of God's gracious intention and will towards me, his goodwill towards the Christian believer in grace. And therefore, I know that he loves me. I know that he is for me. And therefore, he is always there, and I am able to commune with him and he with me.
Now, if someone does not have the confidence that Paul talks about there, of that access through faith, by grace, through Jesus Christ, to a God who, for Christ's sake, listens, answers, is constantly attentive, in many ways, we have his undivided attention. If one does not have that concept and that kind of faith, I guess you could say, what will their prayers be like, Pastor Turgeson?
Well, a person who does not have the assurance that they have a gracious God, a person who is not quite sure what God is like, cannot really pray in faith and cannot be assured that their prayers are heard and answered. So if they pray, they might pray in a sense of desperation or in a sense of confusion or in a kind of a sense of, well, I hope something good comes out of this. But a person who is not quite sure about God, a person who does not have a faith in the goodness and mercy of God, which is revealed through Jesus Christ, that person cannot have a sure faith.
Let's sort it out in the most basic black and white terms, if we could. Is there a difference between the prayer we've been talking about up to this point, bona fide Christian prayer prayed in faith through Jesus Christ to a loving Father, a prayer that is based upon Christ's atoning work at the cross for us, by which we are assured that he is a loving Father indeed through Jesus Christ, and what the rest of the world is doing when they pray? The Muslim, he bows down 5 times a day, and he prays. The Hindus pray of a kind. Mormons pray. Pagans pray. Every religion you could name has some kind of discipline of prayer. What's the difference?
Well, the essential difference is that the religions of the world, human religions, are religions that are essentially based upon the idea of good works and of the law. That is, I perform certain religious requirements, whether it be prayer, whether it be ritual, whether it be some sacrificial act. I perform this act, and then God must or should respond to me because I have done this. And so it begins with me and it continues with me. And if I do what is right and if I do it well enough, then I can hopefully expect God to repay me for the service that I have rendered. It is essentially a works-oriented transaction. And this is what all religions of this world, all human religion, is about. But the faith of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, is all about a God who takes the initiative and comes to people who weren't even looking for him. He initiates the relationship. He sends his Son into the world to be gracious to sinners, to bring salvation to those who weren't even looking for salvation. Christ pays for our sins on the cross, rises again from the dead. The gospel, or the good news, is all about the fact that it begins with God and that everything that we do is a response to the gracious doing and giving of God through Jesus Christ.
So to whom is the Muslim praying 5 times a day?
The Muslim is praying to a God of his own devising. That is, the God of the Muslim is not the God of the Bible, is not the triune God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it is a God of the Muslims' own designing. Just like all of the religions of the world, when they pray to God, they are praying to a God of their own devising and their own imagining.
So if not an image carved in stone, an image carved in the imagination?
Yes.
An idol?
Yes.
Well, I guess that leads naturally to the question of the day, which is today, the National Day of Prayer, all sorts of people are praying here in the United States. Christians and Jews and Muslims and all sorts of people have been called to pray. Probably a Christian thing mostly, but at some services there are going to be all sorts of religions praying. There are going to be inter-Christian prayer services and even inter-religious prayer services. What is the Christian to do?
Well, the Christian is to understand that we worship the one true God, that is the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the God we worship has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures and chiefly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So the Christian knows that we worship God through Jesus Christ, and therefore we also heed the warnings of Scripture against worshiping false gods and false idols, and therefore a Christian would not wish to have any kind of participation in the kind of a worship service where different religions praying to different gods would be blended together in a kind of an amalgamated form of religion.
The person says, look, I went to the National Day of Prayer service. The imam was there on the dais, okay? When the Catholic priest got up to pray, the imam bowed his head. I don't know what he was doing, but he bowed his head. And when the imam got up to pray, we all bowed our heads. We were just, you know, basically showing some respect to the man as he prayed. How would you respond to that particular situation?
Well, there's a lot of finessing that goes on in that kind of a situation. People say, well, I was there, but I wasn't praying with. I was praying in the presence of these people, but I wasn't praying with them. I think that kind of stuff is disingenuous. What is actually happening is that we are all in a situation like that. All the people who are participating are united in a common service, and therefore they are all participating one after another. And to me, I can't see how that's anything other than idolatrous.
We're talking with Pastor William Turgeson about prayer on this National Day of Prayer. He's pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. Okay, let's talk again to the fundamental issues of prayer, and I do want to have some time to talk about the discipline of prayer and the attitude of prayer as well. I mentioned before the break, Pastor John Pless once wrote, "Prayer doesn't begin with us, it begins in the Word of God." What's the relationship between Scripture and Christian prayer?
Mm-hmm. Prayer is an exercise of faith, and the Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that the faith by which we pray begins in the encounter with God's Word. Through the Word of God, God grants us faith. And through the Word of God, God sustains us in faith. So the very faith by which we pray is a faith that God has created in us by means of His Word. Therefore, Christian prayer always finds its inspiration in God's Word. It always grows out of a first hearing of the Word of God. I know that in my own life, whenever I begin to pray without having first meditated upon God's Word, I quickly run out of ideas. I quickly run out of the inspiration to pray. However, when I am in God's Word and when I am allowing that Word to speak to me in my devotions through the reading of meditating upon the Word, I find that through that encounter with God's Word and the Holy Spirit who is in that Word, my prayers are moved, inspired, and formed.
It's very popular nowadays when a congregation or church or group of Christians is at some roadblock in what they do or what they should do next. You'll hear someone say, look, let's put the Bible aside for a second, and maybe even the answers to our problems right now might not be there. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But let's just pray and seek the Holy Spirit's guidance. Let's just pray and let the Holy Spirit guide us. How do you respond to that?
I think that's very interesting that on the one hand, we want to hear from God about the dealing with our problem, but on the other hand, we don't want to do it by hearing the Word of God. We want somehow to turn to prayer as if there were another way of getting in touch with the will of God other than the hearing of the Word. If we want to know God's will, if we want to find out what God's answer is to our problems and our challenges, what we need to be is in the Word, and our prayers need to grow out of that encounter with the Word of God. The idea that you can set the Word of God aside, the one place where He speaks to us, set it aside, and then say, well, in prayer we're going to seek another kind of an answer from another source, is very problematic.
What are we to make of the discipline of prayer? You mentioned early on that we can think of prayer in three ways, and the first one you mentioned was, that there is a morning, there may be noon, there may be evening, and there may be other times during the day. The ancient Jews had hours of prayer. Many Christians today still observe a disciplined form of prayer that lasts throughout the entire waking day.
The discipline of prayer, first of all, regularity, I think, is a good thing. In our modern age, what people love is spontaneity. They love things that are off the cuff. They love things that are immediately entertaining. Well, prayer, if you make prayer dependent upon spontaneity, you'll soon find that you're not praying very much. Because prayer requires a certain amount of discipline and a certain amount of regularity. What I like to do is the first thing that I do when I get up in the morning is I say the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and then I say Martin Luther's morning prayer from the Catechism. Then I go downstairs and I have my coffee and I talk to my wife a little bit. Then I go into my office and that's when I open up the scriptures and I meditate upon God's word for a while. And I read a couple of chapters, some psalms, and make notes of whatever comes to mind and just think about what I'm reading and how it applies to my life. Then I kind of sum these things up in prayer. Then I go about my daily business as a pastor. At noontime, I say the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. Then again, have lunch, say grace over meals, go out about my business. And then as I interact with people and in situations, as the need arises, I will say any number of prayers throughout the day. And then finally, at night, before I go to bed, again, say the commandments, the creed, and the Lord's Prayer, and then Martin Luther's evening prayer, and then go to bed.
Now, you said regularity is really the key in that whole form of discipline. Someone else may have a different form of discipline there. But the key again remains that we are regularly in prayer, and it really did start with the Word of God. The Lord's Prayer comes from the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
The commandments, God's Word. The Creed, yep, a summation of God's Word as well.
Yeah, yeah. Now, the real killer of any really good continuing practice in in divine things is when we become slaves to spontaneity. Regularity is a very important feature. Now, again, different people may have different particular disciplines that they follow, but the fact of the matter is that we need to see that they're made regular.
Someone says, but my prayer is more spiritual when it's off the cuff or spontaneous. I wouldn't want to put the spirit in a box by some kind of discipline like that.
Right. Yeah, that's often the case. And then what happens is sooner or later we find out that what we end up doing in our spontaneity is spontaneously ending up saying the same things over and over and over again. You know, thank you, Jesus, can only be spontaneous the first several hundred times, I guess. You know, the point is that spontaneity is certainly no necessary key to creativity. And as long as we have the Word of God as the source of our devotional life and our discipline of prayer, we will be able to have a regular and a growing and developing prayer life.
With the 1 minute before we have to go, Pastor Turgeson, we've talked of this in terms of individual prayer largely.
Mm-hmm.
Say a few words about corporate prayer, praying with other Christians.
Well, this is, of course, what we do on Sunday morning when we gather together as a Christian church. And we have this wonderful opportunity when we're gathered together. God comes to us. He blesses us with his word. He blesses us with his holy sacraments. And then we together, as the Christian congregation in fellowship with our Lord, in fellowship with one another, we give him due answer in prayer, and we commend to him all of the things that that he has commanded us and invited us to commend to him, and the act of praying together is an expression of our fellowship in Jesus Christ.
Pastor William Turgeson, thank you for being our guest, and thanks for bringing us these thoughts and insights from God's Word on prayer on this National Day of Prayer.
Well, thank you, Todd. Good to be with you.
Pastor William Turgeson is pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. He has authored several articles on prayer and on other subjects, too, for his congregation's website, which is OurRedeemerLCMS.org. It's all one word, OurRedeemerLCMS.org. Now, when we come back, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I am quite curious, any of you been to one of these National Day of Prayer services today or an event? I want to hear what it was like during open lines. That's for you. You call me. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, once, as a parish pastor, lady criticized us Lutherans. He says, you Lutherans can't pray unless it's out of a book. Now, I did not have the wherewithal at the time to answer correctly, but I'll answer now. You're right, lady. We can't. The book is the Bible. No Christian can pray unless it's out of the book, out of God's Word. There is no Christian prayer apart from God's Word. God's Word creates Christian prayer in the hearts of his faithful people. We'll be right back with open lines for your questions and your comments.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Jesus tells his opponents in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. What did Jesus mean? Our Issues, etc. book of the month for May is titled, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. For more information on the book, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Why I Am a Lutheran is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. What does it mean that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega? Find out with Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by Pastor Daniel Preuss. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Why I Am a Lutheran, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Marijuana addiction has risen dramatically in the last decade, according to a study released by the National Institute on Drug Abuse. One-third of users are showing signs of dependence. Increased potency and liberalized drug laws are being blamed. Here's Steve Jordahl.
For years, conventional wisdom considered marijuana a gateway to more serious drugs, but not addictive in its own right. Study author Dr. Wilson Compton says his research proves otherwise.
Marijuana abuse and dependence are the most common. There are more people addicted to marijuana or who have abuse or dependence on marijuana than on the other illegal substances.
And it's not just kids who are in danger.
We showed for the first time that middle-aged group are experiencing significant rates of marijuana abuse and dependence. And that's a new finding.
According to the report, one reason for the increase in dependence is the strength of modern marijuana. Tom Hedrick of the Partnership for a Drug-Free America.
The marijuana that people are smoking today is a lot different than the marijuana of the 60s and 70s. And it is much more potent, and it has a higher concentration of THC.
Hedrick says another reason addiction is on the rise is the mixed message people get when they see organizations and even governments endorsing the drug for medical use.
As there's much more aggressive marketing of prescription medications, we in the field are not surprised to see an increase in kids abusing it, because if it's medicine, you know, it's got to be okay.
The report is published in the May 5th edition of the Journal of the American Medical Association. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The report estimates that more than 3 million Americans are addicted to marijuana. While addiction rates have soared, overall use of the drug remains roughly the same. Among baby boomers, addiction has increased more than fivefold in the last decade. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014. 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
The practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Therefore, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be accepted as candidates, ordained as ministers, or appointed to serve in the United Methodist Church.
That's Patricia Ferris announcing the statement on homosexuality approved earlier this week by the General Conference of the United Methodist Church. United Methodist Church meeting there in Pittsburgh. So they say, look, our teaching is what our teaching is, that homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, and that someone who practices homosexuality is not fit for the pulpit in the United Methodist Church. That sounds great, doesn't it? There they go. They have affirmed what they've always taught, and they've affirmed, at least in broad outline, what Scripture teaches. So why is Karen Dahman still eligible to preach in the United Methodist Church? You see, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually act upon it. It's one thing. This is what God's Word says. This is what Christian teaching is. This is how we're going to decide these things, except in the case of Karen Dahman. And this is what we're going to... What good is a teaching if you don't put it into practice? It's on paper, right? A church drafts a statement like this that, read at its face value, out of context, sounds as though it is being faithful to Scripture on the issue of homosexuality and who should serve in the pulpits. But put in the context of what they're doing, it's useless. It's useless. Has God's Word changed on this issue? We had one caller. Do you remember this? A couple days ago, we had a caller who said, it's sad that they even have to raise the question and even entertain the question. You know how it started, perhaps? Someone saying, we need to reconsider this. Well, I'm not talking about changing the teachings. No. We wouldn't want to change anything that we believe about homosexuality, but let's reevaluate it. Okay? Let's just go over it one more time and reconsider. Let's have a conversation and a dialogue about the issue of homosexuality in the church. It is sad that such dialogues have to take place when God's Word so clearly speaks. The United Methodist Church is still one of the largest mainline Protestant denominations in the United States. It is still quite influential. There is a United Methodist man sitting in the White House at this very moment. How does a church body get to the point where it actually wants to reevaluate what God's Word so clearly teaches? How does a church body get to the point where it will make statements, homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, and yet at the same time, with eyes wide open, permit homosexuals in the pulpit? How does a church body get to this point? Here's how.
Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try.
What would it be like if we had a moratorium on issues that divide us and spent all our time and energy focusing on reaching out to those in our world who feel like outcasts and share God's love with them? It is my hope that we will be more concerned about extending God's grace than getting it right.
That's Pastor James Perry. He's the commission chair of the General Conference of the United Methodist Church. He says, what would it be like? What would it be like if we spent more time out there with people who feel lost and less time quibbling over these things that we disagree on? If we had a moratorium on these matters that divide us and spent all of our time out there among the lost? He says he would hope. He pictures a time when they can... When they can be more concerned about getting the grace of God to people than getting it right. I ask the question, how does a church body get to the point of saying, it's fine to have gay clergy, lesbian clergy? That's fine. And we'll issue statements that it's still incompatible with Christian teaching. And we'll continue to issue statements like this because we're going to constantly be reevaluating the question. What God's Word says is clear, of course. Yes, it's clear. But we still need to reevaluate it on a regular basis. You can probably count on it next 4 years. 4 years from now, they'll have another statement affirming what they've said, and that's good, but it'll be the result of reevaluating what God's Word says when what God's Word says is hardly unclear. You see, they're not concerned about getting it right. They're just concerned about reaching the lost. And this was sold to the United Methodist Church under the guise of bringing grace to people, doing missions. How are we going to reach these people who are lost? Is the homosexual lost? Oh, yes, he's lost. How are we going to reach him? You know, maybe a lesbian pastor would be a great idea, don't you think? That's a different definition of grace, isn't it? You see, when you're not concerned about getting grace right, you can define grace any way you want to. So what does the practicing lesbian pastor preach to the practicing lesbian in the pew? That you were a sinner who needs grace? No, grace now has been redefined. Remember, we don't have to get it right. We just have to extend it, get it, just talk about it, get it out there to lost people. What good will a grace that doesn't recognize the lostness of sin do sinners? What good will a grace that doesn't recognize that homosexuals are sinners like the rest of us in need of forgiveness, what good will it do? Any of us, any sinner. The world said to the United Methodist Church, come on. You have been very cooperative for the last 30 years. We are asking but one more thing from you, and that is, as the world moves toward its acceptance and its affirmation of homosexuals, that you follow our lead. You've been following our lead for 30 years. Come on. Why stop now? And the United Methodist Church has paused for a moment, still creeping forward, baby steps, still following the culture's lead, the world's lead. The world says, come on, you Christians, quit quibbling over things that you disagree on. You so disagreeable, you disagreeable Christians. Extend grace to us, come on. But, oh, by the way, you can't tell us that we're sinners in need of that grace. So what does grace become? The world says, don't worry about getting grace right. When Christians attempt to throw off the shackles of doctrinal purity in favor of doing missions, whatever that means without doctrinal purity, I don't know what it means, this will always be the result. When the mission of the church is put before the message of grace, what will that mission be? Where does Paul begin? Where does Paul begin? There are people who need to be saved. Well, what do they need to hear? The message of Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who, on the mountains, who bring the good news. You see, there's no mission apart from the message. The now sainted Dr. Al Berry, who was a former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, understood this relationship, and he understood the priority. Get the message straight, get the message out. You can't have one without the other, and the first thing comes first. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, you don't arrive at second things by putting them first. You arrive at second things by putting first things first. Oh, that, by the way, is the source of that title of the journal. Father Richard John Newhouse will be our guest coming up here a little bit later in the program in the third hour. His journal called First Things. Putting first things first means that second things get done. The first thing is doctrinal purity. And it naturally leads to the second thing. When doctrine is pure, doctrine gets out. When the gospel is pure, you can't help but preach it. What does Paul say? He's got a pure gospel, and he says, woe to me if I don't preach it. It can't be held back. But if one isn't concerned about getting grace right, but simply getting grace, whatever that might mean now, out, then grace gets redefined. In the United Methodist Church, it gets redefined to include, as kind of this broad God loves you, one gigantic group hug of all of the wretched refuse of humanity. Sinners are welcome not because there's forgiveness for them. They're welcome because there's affirmation of their sin to be found in the church. Now, that's not the grace that I read about in Holy Scripture. It's open lines for the next 15 minutes of Issues, etc. It's the last tiny fragment of open lines during this week of Issues, etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Yes, you do not arrive at second things, missions, by putting them first. You arrive at second things by putting first things first, the message first. Modernism, we talk about in terms of the culture of the world. Modernism said to the United Methodist Church, look, we know you've got that Bible thing, and you can hardly call yourselves Christians and completely abandon it. But if you'll work with us, if you'll work with us, we can help you get around a lot of the sharp edges of that Bible. Now, first of all, one of the sharp edges of that Bible is it's old. Modernism says if it's old, it's got to go. So a lot of the ideas in that Bible are probably outdated, don't you think? And the United Methodist Church said, yeah, yeah. That is an awfully old book. I mean, It's ancient, and a lot of those ideas come from places far away and distant from us in time. A lot of those concepts have got to be outdated. The world said, you know, what you could do to make a lot of new converts is, since you've got this outdated Bible and a lot of the ideas are outmoded now, look, the message, we find the message of sin a bit offensive. It hits too many of us too hard, and it's just distasteful. So if you could, I know you got a long list of things that are sins, if you could just cut a few things out of there, just one or two now. First, it's adultery or all of the other things, all the other vices that the world would find as a matter of course now. And pretty soon, we might even be having a conversation asking you to reevaluate something like homosexuality. Look, we promise you, converts. What's happened to the United Methodist Church? The culture, the world, modernism promised converts in return for compromise? Did the world deliver on that promise? Did modernism deliver on that promise? Don't worry about getting grace right. Just tell us about a grace that fits all, that fits all. Not because they're sinners, but because this grace, this newly redefined grace, and you don't even have to define it because you don't have to get it right. Why be so concerned about getting it right? This newly defined grace, this affirms sinners. It doesn't forgive sinners. So where are all the new converts? Where are they? The world promised them. It continues to promise it, not only to the United Methodist Church, but to all churches. It's so easy to listen to the siren song of the culture that says, look, just make a few accommodations, a few amendations, a few corrections, a few compromises, and we'll listen to you. We'll give you a fair hearing, we promise. It's so easy to listen to that siren song, and the church says, well, what's a doctrine here to? And we are tired of quibbling about the things that we disagree on, so if we put those aside and had a moratorium on those and just concentrated on reaching the lost, and we come knocking at the world's door yet one more time with our theological hat in our hand, practically naked because we've given them everything, including the shirt off our back, with nothing to say to them anymore because we've compromised everything away. You see, when we weren't worried about getting grace right, we lost the message of grace altogether. We have nothing to say to the world. When we finally have compromised enough that the world is willing to answer our call or return our phone calls, by the time you've compromised that much, you have nothing to say to them. In fact, what happens is quite the opposite. They start telling you what to do, as though they haven't been doing it all along. Liberal theology, and it doesn't have to be in this radical form of the acceptance of homosexuality. Sometimes it masquerades rather keenly, rather expertly and cleverly as conservative theology. Liberal theology can be known by its mark. What is the mark, the infallible mark of liberal theology? It always accommodates the culture. Maybe not on the moral issues, maybe not on the moral issues yet. Maybe on some other issue. It always is willing to accommodate the culture. Starts out small. Sooner or later, it always leads where the United Methodist Church is going. The culture says, here's one of the small ways it begins. It's actually profoundly damaging. But it seems so small at first. The culture says, look, face it. The me generation has come. It's here to stay. From now on, every generation will be the me generation. Church, learn what the marketeers, learn what commercial enterprise learned a long time ago. The way you appeal to people is by appealing to their self-interest, by appealing to their felt needs. And the church says, wow, you know, maybe we could really learn something from the world in this respect. I mean, after all, people are hopelessly individualistic. They are hopelessly narcissistic. They are hopelessly self-centered. maybe it could be that the way to appeal to them, the way to bring them in, is to appeal to their narcissism, appeal to their self-centeredness. You know, that's why we have preaching and teaching and music and practices in the church that practically every sentence begins with the pronoun I. We have so much to say about ourselves and so little, it seems, to say about God. And even when we're supposedly talking about God, the sentences still begin with I. The important thing is not who God is, but how I feel about him. And the world applauds and says, good job, church. You're following our lead. And even the church applauds itself. Look at us. We have learned secrets that until this point, even Paul didn't know these secrets. Had he known them, wow, how much more effective he could have been. And the culture continues to promise the converts, and sometimes the church is full. Devil doesn't care whether the church is full as long as we're not focused upon the crucified and risen Savior. As long as every time we mention him, the sentence begins with I, as long as we're far more concerned about how we feel about him than what he has done for us. As far as the devil is concerned, churches like that can be full 24 hours a day. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 15 minutes, Father Richard John Newhouse will be our guest. We're going to answer the question, should Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry receive Holy Communion? Is this just some sort of a Catholic thing? I mean, those Catholics are so hung up on Holy Communion. Give me a break. It's not that important. We'll find out why it is that important and what's at stake when we talk with Father Richard John Newhouse. He's editor-in-chief of First Things, the Journal of Religion and Public Life. Then we'll be talking with Dr. Stephen Rhodes. The sex differences, are they sociological or biological? Are we born different? Or are we just made different by environment? He's author of the new book, Taking Sex Differences Seriously. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The world has been saying for a long time, well, actually, since the very beginning, to the church, imagine what it would be like. Just imagine what it would be like if you troublesome Christians could put aside all your differences. You know the source of most of those differences, the world says? You spend too much time paying attention to what the Bible says. Spend more time paying attention to what we're telling you. Close your Bible, church, and just pray. Pray to your God, whoever he may be, and seek his guidance. Listen for that still small voice that whispers through the window. Oh, yeah, it'll sound a lot like us, our voice, but rest assured, it's the Spirit guiding you. And the church, sad to say, in many sectors, has been following the siren song of the culture, thinking, sometimes unwittingly, some people do know better, actually, thinking they're listening to the voice of the Spirit. They actually think they're listening to the voice of the Spirit when it's nothing more than just the culture. And come over here, do this, do that. And the ones who know better, shame on them. The ones who know that they've been compromising with the culture and have persisted in saying, this is a new thing the Spirit's doing. This is God guiding the church in a whole new direction. Don't you know that we have good intentions? We're doing this for the sake of missions. Every compromise we made, we did because we love the lost. Everything we set aside or abandoned, we set aside or abandoned because we love the lost. Don't you understand? Our good intentions make up for the fact that we are now hopelessly compromised. And yes, our message isn't what it used to be. Some of them will even admit that. Yes, our message isn't what it used to be. But don't you know, we've done it all for the sake of reaching the lost. You know where a true love for the lost comes from? Not from listening to the culture siren song saying compromise here, compromise there, and we'll let you be relevant, or we'll listen to you, or we'll give you a fair hearing. No. A true love for the lost comes from pure teaching, the pure gospel. Without the pure gospel, all claims to love the lost are lies. You might feel like you love the lost. How quickly the church has been lulled into a sense of loving the lost when really what it loves is the affirmation of the world. A love for the lost sees them as sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior. And therefore, Paul will say, everything I do, I become all things to all men, He doesn't make the message all things. He says, I become all things to all men. Why does he say? He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I do it all for the sake of the message. The message is untouched. A gospel message that remains untouched. The gospel that begins with an offensive word, a word that offends everyone who hears it. You are a desperate sinner, miserably lost in your sins. What you say, what you do, what you think continually compounds your debt before God. You are so lost. You are so lost, you can never be found. And you can never find your way out. So much harm has your sin done you that God's word says you're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. A pure gospel message that tells the sinner in no uncertain terms that what he needs is not self-improvement or a little remodeling or a facelift or a spiritual makeover. What he needs isn't just a few more instructions on how to live or a purpose in life. What he needs is a Savior. What he needs is someone who's lived a perfect life for him, who's died a perfect death that he deserved for him, and through that death, who has conquered his sin and his death. You know, the message of sin is offensive to everyone who hears it, but that message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners is even more offensive. Sinners might sit in the pews and have their mouths, their jaws drop to the floor when they hear that they're sinners. They haven't heard anything yet. A pure gospel, uncompromised, unstained by the world, untouched by the world, says, not only are you a sinner lost and condemned, but there is one who is sinless who bore all that sin for you. And there's nothing in this world that you can do now, nothing in this world that you can do to make your relationship with God right. It's been made right by someone else. You can't claim credit for any of it. The minute you do, you're right back where you started. He saved you from beginning to end. You were so thoroughly sinful you needed a Savior who can save you from top to bottom, from beginning to end. Now that pure message, we pray, God would continue to sustain and strengthen in His church, uncompromising with the world. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.